Let's turn now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll read just the first eight verses. Just the first eight verses. One disadvantage of having to submit points and questions to the bulletin on Friday is that things don't always work out as a minister plans. So this morning, I'm going to just take up the first five questions as we open our series on Mark. The first five questions in the bulletin and the other seven hope to take up next week, the Lord willing. So the outline, really we're only doing the first point of the outline, general perspectives on the Gospels this morning. Last week we had a special service for the Supreme Court first year anniversary decision, and we talked about the honorableness of marriage. In the morning, Reverend Brugge had a special evangelistic service, so for that reason we didn't have a Heidelberg Catechism sermon. Reverend Claver's preaching on Lord's Day 12 this evening. Lord's Day 11 I will then do next week, and that fits in remarkably well with the second point on the outline, as Mark opens his gospel with a statement about Jesus. And we'll be talking about the name Jesus there. So those are the changes. Let's read now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, today we begin a series of sermons on the Gospel according to Mark. From one perspective, it's a bit embarrassing for me to admit that I've been preaching to you for 30 years and never done a series of sermons on one of the four Gospels. From another perspective, it's exciting for me to anticipate going through this shortest gospel filled with practical, experiential, doctrinal, biblical stories that can reach all age groups, and that is really at the heart of what the gospel itself is. Because we've never studied one of these Gospels in depth from beginning to end, I thought it wisest this morning that we have an introductory sermon talking about the four Gospels as a whole and where Mark fits into that picture. And then next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at the Gospel of Mark in particular and begin to expound Mark 1 verse 1 about the name of Jesus. And then the following week after that, we'll start moving through the Gospel of Mark itself. So our theme this morning is simply the Gospels, the general perspectives on the Gospels. And I'll just read for the moment, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to look at five questions this morning. How do we receive the Gospels? What is the nature of the Gospels? Why were the Gospels written? What is the relationship of the Gospels to the New Testament? And how should we approach our study of the Gospels, particularly of the Gospel of Mark? So first then, how did the Gospels come to us? We need to understand three important things about these four Gospels. The first is that the apostolic church was founded by the oral apostolic witness to the teachings and the actions of Jesus Christ. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach, he didn't have the Gospel of Mark in his hand. In fact, he didn't even have the Old Testament in his hand. He had much of the Old Testament in his memory, in his mind, and he was illumined about the truth through the ministry of Christ, and now on the day of Pentecost, with a powerful enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. So he understood the Gospel as he never understood it before. But when he stood up on the day of Pentecost, he didn't say, we have the beginnings of a New Testament. No, it was an oral tradition that was passed on into the Pentecost era. And so he said, we are eyewitnesses of what you have now seen and hearing. We are eyewitnesses of the facts pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth, who has sent his Spirit so that we may now have this wonderful revival. Acts 2:22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So, the apostles of Jesus were witnesses in the truest, strictest sense of the term. And when a witness is called into court and put on the witness stand, he has no business being there if they're going to ask him questions about something he didn't witness. He's to bear witness to what he witnessed, to what he saw and heard with his own eyes. And so that's initially how the New Testament church was formed. The apostles bore witness to what they had heard and seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we need to remember. The second thing we need to remember in receiving the Gospels is that this oral apostolic witness was therefore the basis of the written witness. The written witness that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the teachings and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel writers themselves tell us that the very reason they are doing this, the very reason they are writing the Gospels, is to bring the oral into written permanent form. Luke says in the beginning of his Gospel, first two verses, as he writes to Theophilus, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So you notice what Luke said. First, we were eyewitnesses, and now there are many who have taken in hand to set forth in writing a declaration of those things we saw and heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And the many is much more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were actually a dozen or more accounts written at that time about the life and ministry of Jesus, but only four by eyewitnesses who had authority, and the church recognized that authority, that these were inspired books. The other books may have had some good facts in them, but they weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Luke goes on then to say in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 1, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent philosopher, Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke is saying, I'm writing the Gospel of Luke to bring into solid, confirming, certain assurance those things which you've heard from oral witness will now be in permanent form, inspired by, of course, as we know, the Holy Spirit of God. So the oral apostolic witness is the basis of what we now have, ultimately, the written witness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing we need to remember is that this written witness of the four Gospels soon became the tried evangelistic teaching tool of God's salvation in Jesus Christ for the New Testament church, and has been ever since. That's why if you want to introduce someone to the gospel, there's nothing better than you can do is to say, first of all, read one of the gospels. Read the Gospel of John, or maybe read the shortest gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Well, that already developed in the New Testament church in the first generation, particularly among the Gentiles. People were saying, give us something to read that confirms what you have witnessed with your eyes and heard with your ears. And so Mark was probably the first of the four Gospels written. But Mark was not written really until about 55 A.D. So about a whole generation after Jesus died. So the need arose from the New Testament Gentile church for this written witness. And the wide growth of the church was not only due to preaching the gospel, it was that, and perhaps even primarily that, but it was also due in no small measure to the written witness in that second generation of these fresh gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we can say in summary that the four gospels came to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When, after the church was founded under the superintendence of that same Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the need for these written records was continually set before the apostles. And so from the time of about A.D. 50 to about A.D. 80, these four gospel accounts were deposited in the apostolic church and have become the treasured possession of the church ever since. Now that raises a second question. What then is the nature of the Gospels? The Gospels actually don't fit the genre of any literature. They weren't like anything written in their day. They're very unique. They center around, uniquely, one person, Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And their literary form is without parallel in all the literature of the day. And so we need to study this question just a few moments. And maybe we can best do it this way. First tell you what the Gospels are not in their nature, and then tell you what they are. First then, the Gospels are not four different belief systems or four different Gospels. There's really only one gospel. And that's a person, not a thing. It's Jesus Christ. That's how Mark begins the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1:1 says, this is the good news. The gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save, as we heard last week, the lost. And so the four gospels are simply different ways of portraying this one gospel, this one Savior. Second, the four gospels are not four attempts to give a thoroughly biographical, chronological, balanced history of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. No. In fact, whole periods of Jesus' life are just skipped over. What do we know of Jesus as a teenager? Nothing. We know something about him at 12 years old, and next we meet him when he's 30. You see, at other times, such as Luke 2:52, several years are compressed into one sentence. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's actually a summary of his life from 12 to 30. That's not a balanced biography. You really can't call the Gospels biographies of Jesus. There are many books written, the life of Jesus, but we really don't know the whole life of Jesus. The Gospels pick and choose very carefully exactly what the Holy Spirit wants recorded for his own specific purposes for us to receive about the life and ministry and teachings and actions of Jesus Christ. And so much of that has to do with his sufferings to bring in salvation. And that's why 25 to 30% of the material in all the Gospels is actually about the last week of Jesus' life, his intense sufferings. Now, the Gospel of Mark is unique in that it starts right out with Jesus at 30 years of age. You don't know anything from Mark of the first 90% of Jesus' life. It just begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, talks about John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized immediately. Chapter 1. So the Gospels are not attempts for a thoroughly biographical history of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Third, the Gospels are not four attempts to give a minute court record or transcription of the select teachings and actions of Jesus. Now, maybe you've been confused when you read the Gospels. You read one account, for example, the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. You read another account in Mark 4, and you see different details. And it seems sometimes almost that some of the details contradict each other. Or you read in Mark 10 about Bartimaeus, one blind man. You read in another Gospel that there were two blind men there. What's going on, you say? Well, we understand that today as well. When you speak to one another from man to man or person to person, you don't always give every detail of every story. The Gospels never contradict each other. But each writer of the Gospels has a different target audience in mind, and each one is led differently by the Holy Spirit to select particular details of stories to tell them to us. If we want the whole story as much as possible, we combine all four Gospels and bring them together. That's perfectly legitimate to do. But we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not giving us these Gospels as kind of like a court record of every detail that happens in every story. The specificity of the degree reached in each story is dictated by the Spirit for the purposes of the story. Let's put it this way. If I say something is red, that may be generally true. If I get more particular and say it's scarlet, I burrow down to a more specific color, that's also true. It doesn't mean the person who said it's red, which is a more general color, is wrong. But sometimes the Holy Spirit has greater degrees of specificity in mind than at other times. And so what you have in these four Gospels is four divinely inspired, independent narratives of the redemptive ministry and deeds of Jesus of Nazareth, which reinforce one another. They're written as historical narratives in story form in two ways. We might put it this way. First, they're portrait galleries of the king. And second, they are collated sayings of the king. And both of these things are for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of God's good news of salvation in Christ to lost sinners. So it may seem like I'm splitting hairs, but I'm not. These gospels are not biographies, but they are like biographies in that they do tell parts of Jesus' life. But they're very selected. And so the gospel writers are creative artists rather than minute court recorders. And you see, when you're an artist and you paint a beautiful painting, if you're a really good artist, there's an interpretive dimension in your artwork that can reveal more truth about a subject than can a photograph. And so the Gospels, as has been said by many writers, are more like paintings, oil paintings, than they are photographs. So to understand the Gospels, you have to picture with me four independent artists sitting down, each one with his own artistic sensitivities, his own peculiar use of colors and perspective and shading, and all those things that make up what we might call the individual identifying marks of a given artist. If you're an expert in the art of Rembrandt, for example, you could recognize a Rembrandt painting. So when you get to know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very well, if you read a story from them, you will be able to say, oh, that's Luke. You listen to all the physical elements there. Luke is a doctor. He writes like a doctor. He's going into all the physical elements of the disease of that person healed. So what you need to do in picture in your mind is four long picture galleries in an art museum. One gallery is titled Matthew. Another one, Mark. Another one, Luke. Another one, John. And as you walk up and down those galleries, as we hope to do in the coming months, especially the gallery of Mark, what you will notice is that Mark does not copy Matthew directly. There's no plagiarization going on, nor Luke. And John is very different from the other three. There's a uniqueness, an accurate, independent uniqueness, an independent artistic sensitivity to every one of these galleries, every one of these Gospels. But at the same time, if you walk down all four gallery rows, you will come to a second conclusion. Not only are they unique, but you will conclude all four of them have the same purpose. They're all galleries of the same person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior and Lord of sinners who put their trust in Him. And so when all is said and done, you come to the end of Matthew's gallery. You come to the end of Mark's gallery and Luke's and John's. You look at one another and you say, isn't it amazing? They're all painting the same glorious Savior, the same glorious Redeemer. They're not an embarrassment one to another, as liberal scholars say, because they've got contradictions. No. They're an enrichment to one another. So that we have this wonderful, glorious story of Jesus of Nazareth told to us from four different angles. To children, some of you have been with your parents to Mount Rushmore in South Dakota. I don't know if you noticed this when you were there. But you can look straight on at Mount Rushmore and you can see Washington and Jefferson and Roosevelt and Lincoln lined up. See all four of them. Then you can move off to the other side and you can only see Washington and Jefferson. The other two are still there. But you can also go on side roads on both sides. And you know, the Washington figure is sticking out in front of the others. And from one side road, all you can see is the shape of Washington's face. From one side. Go on the other side road, you just see Washington's face again from the other side. You get four different views from Mount Rushmore. And when we were there, I took a picture of all four views. They're all unique. And you see, that's what the gospel writers are saying. We're giving you four different pictures to enrich your understanding of your Lord and Savior. And you need to take a picture of each one. You need to study each one. Each one brings you the uniqueness of this glorious nature of the gospel, an original portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that raises the third question. Why were the Gospels written? I want to give you quickly five reasons here. Number one, they were written for confirmation. Confirmation. To give a certainty. That's what Luke says. Luke 1 verse 4. Read it again. That thou mightest know, Theophilus, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's as if Luke says, look, you've heard it from the oral witnesses. The apostles got it straight from Jesus. That's all well and good, and it's wonderful. But I'm going to write it down for you because I want it to be confirmed with certainty in your understanding. And that, you see, is vital for us today. If the Gospels weren't written, we could have the rest of the Bible and something very critical would be missing. Oral tradition coming down to us for 2,000 years would be twisted and distorted. But now we have it in the inspired Word of God to give us certainty about Jesus in His teaching and in His deeds. Second, they're given, of course, the obvious reason for instruction. To teach us about Jesus for catechetical purposes. To rear the church in the knowledge of her Lord and Savior. Jesus said, go make disciples by teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. And so you need to know Jesus' teachings. You need to know His actions. So the Gospels present us not only with who Jesus is, but also with what He does and what He says, so that they may convey to us how we get saved, yes, but also what we are to do being saved because we are to be like Him. So they set for us a framework of obedience as well. So they really teach us about the whole way of the Christian life. And then third, the Gospels are written for our example. Christ is our Savior, but also our exemplar. And so we are to walk as He walked. How did He relate to the sick? So should we. How did He relate to the needy, the downcast? So should we. How did He relate to religious hypocrisy? So should we. We're to walk as He walked. He's our pattern, our exemplar. So we have the record that He lived the life that we do not live, and He died the death that we should have died, so that we might, being saved by grace, become more like Him. And so when we read the Gospels, when I preach Mark to you, really at the end of every sermon, you should say to yourself, Lord, pray to the Lord, Lord, make me more like Him. Make me more like Him. Fourth, they were written for evangelism. The Apostle John's very explicit here. He says in John 20, 30, 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, notice he picks out certain things to be written, leaves the others unwritten, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Obviously, John has a goal in mind. He's writing the Gospel of John to evangelize the unsaved. And that's the purpose also for the New Testament church. The Gospels were mission books, evangelism books, and in a sense, you might say, apologetic books to defend the Christian faith through the powerful testimony of the life and teachings of Jesus. And then finally, fifthly, they were written for worship. Worship. Liturgical innovations for the written Gospels were given in the Gospels themselves, so that when the New Testament church came to ask the question, how shall we worship? There were things in the Gospels that guided them. And from the earliest times, they were guided in their worship by the Gospels. And so that leaves you and me with these five questions. When you read the Gospels, when you hear them preached, are these the five purposes worked out in you still today? Do they confirm your faith? Do they instruct you in your faith? Do they set Christ before you as a pattern for your faith so that you want to be more like Him? Do they evangelize you? And do they move you to worship the triune God? So if we preach this whole series of sermons on Mark and these five things don't accrue to you, then the sermons won't be useful to you. But if they move you to these five things, they will be very useful to you indeed. Question number four, what is the relationship of the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament? That's an important question maybe you haven't thought about very often. Let me give you three or four things that are important. First, the Gospels are part of the New Testament documents. There are many liberals today, and they say, well, the Gospels are before Pentecost, and therefore they're really belong to the Old Testament yet, because the New Testament church is not established till the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they forget that the Gospels are written 20 to 50 years after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then, too, in our text this morning, Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's New Testament language. Mark says what I'm writing is good news. It is gospel. It is New Covenant news. It's not dressed up law. It's not Moses in a new garb. The Gospel of Mark and all the other Gospel records are packed full with Gospel, New Testament truth, the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, the Gospels expand and delineate the apostolic preaching and teaching summarized in the book of Acts. It's important to understand the relationship between the four Gospels and the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Luke repeatedly gives us summaries of apostolic sermons, doesn't he? And when you read those sermons, you can read almost every one of those sermons in less than 1 minute. Which tells you, of course, that you're only getting, like everywhere else in the Gospels, just bits and pieces, selected details of the sermons spoken. Those sermons, however, are grounded on Scripture. They're grounded in Old Testament promises and prophecies, as well as in the oral traditions that have been passed on about the Lord Jesus Christ. And soon in the New Testament church, the sermons are grounded also on the four Gospels. Now, it's interesting to see this relationship, particularly in the book of Luke and Acts, because remember, Luke is the author of both of them. And they're both big books. In fact, did you know that Paul did not write more words than anyone else, even though he wrote well over a dozen epistles in the New Testament? Luke actually wrote more than anyone else, because these two books are so big, they're longer than all of Paul's epistles combined. And really, Luke and Acts are a two-volume work of one set of books. They form a two-volume collection as the historical backbone of the New Testament. In his gospel, Luke unveils how Christ lives, how Christ ministers, how he dies, shows how he accomplishes redemption. But in Acts, he shows how Christ now takes that accomplished redemption and applies it so as to gather a church to himself appointed to everlasting life. And so what Luke is showing us is that once we understand the combination of the Gospels and the Acts, we will no longer feel so strongly about wishing we could have seen Jesus, could have seen the apostles, could have seen the New Testament church with our physical eyes. Oh, there's something in all of us that wishes we could have, of course. But what Luke is saying is the same thing that Peter is saying in his second epistle, chapter 1, 17 to 21, that we have a more sure witness in the written word, the written gospels, than we do in anything we see with our eyes. You know, if you just look for a moment at 2 Peter 1, 17 to 21, Peter is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus comes down, he sees Jesus in white, shining garments, and a voice comes down from heaven that says he's well pleased with Jesus. And then Peter says this, verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And he goes on to say that the word of God we have, already in the Old Testament, but that's particularly true of the Gospels, in which Jesus' life is expounded, is more sure, more comforting, more solid than anything you could see or hear. And so we live by faith, trusting in the written word of the Gospels. And you see, if you understand the Gospels and Acts rightly, you won't envy those who sat at the feet of Peter and John and heard his eyewitness testimony, because those apostles moved on. And those people didn't yet have the full New Testament the way we do. We have something more than what they had, even though they saw Peter with their physical eyes. We now have the apostles in our living room, in our kitchen, in our studies, continually, always, with a flick of a hand, we open the Word of God, and they're right there with us, telling us infallibly about our Savior's redemptive teachings and actions, and applying by that same Spirit those actions and teachings to our heart through His inspired Word. So we have in the Gospels and the Acts this wonderful combination of Jesus' life and teaching applied, establishing the church, building up the church, so that we see application to gospel teaching. Now, what about the epistles? Well, that's third. Third, the Gospels form the factual, historical foundation of the teaching of the epistles as well. After the book of Acts, you know, the New Testament has 21 epistles. You could even almost call it Revelation an epistle. Lots of letters there as well. Now, when the gospel first went out, what was its foundation? Was it the epistles? Or was it the details concerning the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, the epistles rest upon the gospels. What the epistles are doing is they're spelling out all the doctrines that Jesus was teaching. They're giving flesh and blood to it. They're giving us imperatives that flow out of the Gospels, things that we are called to do. So the Gospels constitute the turning point, the climax of salvation history in the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to the Gospels. The Gospels come upon us suddenly after 400 silent years between the Testaments. And then the Epistles quietly, calmly take the Gospels and show us how we are to understand them, spell out the doctrines, and then teach us how to live. And fourthly, and this is maybe my most important point this morning, I want you to get this. This is critical. The Gospels provide for us the union of what is called propositional truth about Jesus. I'll explain that. And personal attachment to Jesus. The Gospels help us bring those two critical things for our salvation together. Now, what is propositional truth? Well, if you look up in the dictionary, a proposition is a point that is stated, that is offered for consideration or acceptance. In Christianity, propositional truth is truth that's set forth, proven from Scripture, and therefore fully to be believed in my mind and wholeheartedly embraced in my life and in my practice. Let me give you an example. I'm just taking an example at random in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells him, I've been preaching to you and you've believed it and you're going to go on being saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you, he says. So Paul is saying, I'm going to go back over the gospel now with you. I'm going to give you propositional truth, facts about the gospel that you need to wholeheartedly believe and receive and apply. And then he enters into them. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Propositional truth. Christ died. That's a fact, historical fact. Christianity is a religion of history. It's based on proven fact, eyewitnesses, unlike every other religion in the world. No other religion that offers a mediator or a savior of any kind has a factual historical basis. But then there's an interpretation of that event. He died, he doesn't just say and leave it there, but he died for our sins. You see, a propositional statement with a propositional interpretation, he died for our sins. This is what Christianity is. Then he goes on, he rose again the third day, propositional truth. Why did he rise again the third day? Well, so that we also would rise. And if you don't believe that we're going to raise from the dead, you are yet in your sins, Paul goes on to say. You're damned, you're hopeless, your faith is vain. So Christianity involves the hearing and the wholehearted reception and retention of propositional truth. And we need that truth in these four Gospels or we wouldn't know exactly who our Savior was and what He did. So we have the advantage over the Old Testament saints by having these Gospels and being able to embrace exactly who the Messiah is. But that, even though we embrace that truth with our whole heart, and we believe in Genesis to Revelation, we believe everything from Matthew 1:1 to the end of John 21, is the Word of God, that is not enough. You also need to be attached by personal faith to this Savior of whom the Gospels speak. See, Mark doesn't begin this Gospel by saying in 1:1, the beginning of the propositional truths. He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to believe the truth with all my heart, but I need to believe it by a saving faith that impacts my life. And the problem with millions of so-called Christians today, you see, millions upon millions of them, is that they believe propositional truth, but there is no engagement of their person to the person of Christ. You can't engage the Lord without giving up the government of your life. You can't engage the Lord of glory and still be your own Lord. You can't engage a bloody, crucified, incarnate Son of God without the humiliation of penitence, repentance, and self-loathing in the presence of Golgotha and the horrors of the crime you've committed against Him. There must be a personal, experiential reality of the truths of these four Gospels worked out in our minds and souls by the Holy Spirit of God. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's our good news. He must be our Savior, personally. John says, as many as received Him, not just propositions about Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Paul says, Colossians 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Christ Himself says, come to Me, not to propositional truth. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Saving faith is always personal trust in the person of the Redeemer. It commits the total soul to the total Christ. And that's what we need as we expound the Gospel of Mark from week to week. As we hear about the Lord Jesus, we need our entire soul, our entire being to be dedicated, consecrated, surrendered to this glorious, beautiful Savior. And then we need to abide in Him, as John says in John 15. If a man abide not in Me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered. So this is not a one-time attachment. This is not a one-time experience or a one-time special experience. But this is a lifestyle, a personal lifestyle of attachment through propositional truth to Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life. And so the Christian life is all about getting to know Him through His Gospels. And getting to know Him better and better and better. And getting attached to Him. Getting married to Him. Engaged to Him. And then married to Him. You don't get married to someone you don't know, do you? You want to know the person. And you see, that's what the gospel is all about, getting to know Him personally. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. And the Greek word there is an intimate knowing. Know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so we need to ask each other. We need to ask ourselves. What a privilege we have, yes, to have the recording of the four Gospels in our hands. But do we believe these Gospels? Do we believe them as propositional truth? And do they lead us into a personal, intimate attachment and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I'm in Christ? See, if you can't say that Christ is your life, if He's not your Savior, not your Lord, if you've never seen beauty in Him so as to desire no one and nothing more than Him in this world, you ought to be deeply concerned this morning about your own never dying soul. And if you've been able to walk through the galleries of the King's four Gospels all your life and know no personal attachment to the King of the galleries, you're in a dangerous condition. Christ then is not your life. And death will not be your gain unless you repent of your sin and surrender in faith to the King of Kings. My friend, you need to go back to the galleries. Back to God's four gospel records about His Son. You need to cry out to God to give you eyes to see what is really there. The very glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. And in the coming months, as we walk up and down the gallery of the Gospel of Mark, I pray that your soul will find no rest until the Holy Spirit makes Christ so indispensable as your Savior and so preciously beautiful as your Lord and treasure and King that you will fall at His feet and cry out, give me Jesus, else I die. You need Him. Come then with me. Come with me to the gallery of the Gospel of Mark. And let me lead you. Let me paint every picture for you from pericope to pericope. That means little sections of verses from one to the other. One story to another. One miracle to another. And behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh, I would pray that by the end of this series of sermons, every one of you would be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But not just at the end of the series. Actually, you can't go another day, can you, really? You might die tonight. You need to know this Savior. Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know that much? Is He your only hope as Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You see, if you don't seek for or come to see that in this life, the first time you'll really meet Him as He really is will be on the judgment day, and it'll be too late. You'll see Him first then on the throne rather than with the eye of faith. And He will utter those dreadful words, "Depart from me, for I have never known you." Dreadful words. So that leads me to the last question. How then should we approach our study of the Gospels and of Mark in particular? I just have three words to give you. We have to approach these studies with reverence. Reverence. Not picking apart every little detailed difference between Mark and Matthew and Luke. I'm not going to do that for you. We come with reverence, understanding the kind of genre, the kind of literature that the Gospels are. We bow before the Word of God. We come with a reverence that Jesus commands us to come with in Mark 13:31, when He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." We come understanding the Gospel of Mark, that every word of Jesus, both the words He's spoken and the words He's inspired, are of eternal value and are so critical for our souls. There's no wasted words in the Gospel of Mark, I'll tell you that. Mark writes succinctly, and it's powerful. And all the sermons we're going to hear in the Gospel of Mark, God sparing us, will be revisited on the judgment day. So we better come bowing. We better come with reverence before the King and look carefully at His pictures in His gallery. And second, dependence. I, as a preacher, you as hearers, need to come in dependency on the Lord. Both His written word and the living word, Jesus. You see, we might be tempted to think that a walk through the gallery of the King will automatically result in people like us beholding His beauty, being overwhelmed with the display of His grace and power, being fascinated, captivated by Him. But you know, it's quite possible to hear a whole series of sermons about Jesus Christ, about the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, and leave the series colder and harder than when we began. After all, if we with our sins can crucify the Lord of glory, we can reject the Gospel of Mark as well. So we need dependency on the Holy Spirit to work this attachment in us, that we might know and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, finally, expectancy. We need to come to the study not only with reverence and dependency, but expectancy. You know, when parents expect a child, we speak about a due date because the child is eagerly expected. We count down the months. Well, I hope not only this series, but I hope all the sermons brought in this church. I hope we come to God's house with that kind of expectancy. 4 more days. And we get to be in God's house and get to hear the Word again. What a blessing. Get to hear about Mark's Gospel again. Get to hear about our Savior again. Expectancy. And we expect the Holy Spirit to work, because this Gospel is filled with narrative about Jesus Himself. The Spirit-inspired words of Mark need to become our experience, our expectancy. So when we'll hear about the 4 friends bringing their friend down on the mat in front of Jesus, and we hear Jesus' words, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Let us come with expectancy that those words will echo in the chamber of our own soul, and we'll be satisfied with His forgiveness. So you see, this is what we need. That we come with expectancy to God's house to worship God, so that by beholding our Lord through His Word, we shall love Him intelligently and trustfully more than we ever have loved Him before, and be determined to obey Him and serve Him with a vigor we have never known before. So may we come with reverence, dependency, expectancy, that we would, as Mark says in his opening word, know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Great God of heaven, what a glorious thing these four gospels are. And we are excited, Lord, to expound the gospel of Mark with thy help. Please help us. Please help me. Please help the congregation. And give us reverence, dependency, and expectancy that thy word will do its wonderful work by thy wonderful Spirit through thy wonderful Son to make us more like Jesus. Please go with us and bless us. Be with Reverend Claiber tonight. Be with Reverend Van Brugge, Reverend Kuyvenhoven. Bless every sermon that we preach from this pulpit with the word of eternal life and the Spirit of life and the Son of life. Oh, give life, Lord. Life, vitality in our hearts. Personal attachment to Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.